The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Finally settling on the Church of England or the Anglican Church being a mix between Protestant doctrine and the liturgy of the Roman Catholic Church. So it would still feel like you're going into a Roman Catholic Church, but you would hear the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation to a degree as you walk through the door. And then out of that, you had the Puritan movement, which came up, which most of them were part of the Church of England. There was the Great Ejection, where 2,000 of them were kicked out, some of them staying within the Church of England. And then you had them coming on ships like the Mayflower, coming to the New World to have religious freedom and start congregational churches. Where the church was not ruled by the king or a pope, but the church was ruled by a local assembly of believers. And congregationalism really came to rise then. Not necessarily how we see it today, but certainly similar to it. And so that's kind of the era we're stepping into. The Church of England has long become, at this stage in church history, the Church of England has long become dormant, becoming nothing really more than the Roman Catholic Church was. As you see there, the first one, because of the Reformation in 1517, the Roman Catholic Church lost its grip on the known world, and other groups and denominations were beginning to rise up. And so, you know, you heard Matt's message this morning about the Word of God. If you look back through every single revival, every single movement in church history, the real ones, the real revivals. I'm not talking about the fake Second Great Awakening, which was no Second Great Awakening at all. It started and was founded upon God's Word. So when God's Word gets into the hands of God's people in their language and they understand it, the Holy Spirit works in those people and revives them, as the psalmist says, according to the Word, according to God's Word. And so why do we say read the Word of God all the time? Because that's the only place that real life is found. Psalm 119, you can go through it. Where does life come from? It comes from God's Word. And so when we talk about revivals, the real revivals, the basis of that is God's Word getting in the hands of believers and their hearts being revived by that, and them changing their location, their geographic location, whether small or broad, and then revival breaks out, right? And so that's what's happening or going to happen, as we're going to read here in a moment, especially like 1700s England and Wales, Scotland, that area. It was an exciting time. I was telling my wife last night, I'm like, hey, if the average age, before you died in the 1700s, if it wasn't 45 years old, it'd have been a pretty cool place to live. You know, like dysentery and typhoid and everything else was rampant. But man, you could see some cool things happening in church history. I think that would have been a fantastic time. And so you see there, second bullet point, as we ended last time with Bunyan, Gurnall, Bradstreet, closing the 1600s. The 1700s in England saw a new group of men and women rise to the challenge. So remember, many of them still operated within the Church of England. It doesn't mean that they were full-on Anglican. But in order to preach and in order to have any kind of influence, you still had to be part of the Church of England, because to be part of the Church of England meant that you were an English citizen. And so you supported the monarch. And so instead of going against government, like realize there was a time where like to not be part of the Church of England, same thing with the Roman Catholics in Rome, but or in Italy. But specifically here, like to not be part of the Church of England was to go against the government. And so a matter of conscience, like you read through Romans and 1 Peter, and it talks about submitting yourself unto the government. And so they had to make a decision. Am I going to go against the government by not being part of the Church of England and be called what was labeled a dissenter? Or am I going to come under the Church of England and still operate according to biblical principles? So you had two trains of thought that were taking place. And so the next one there, while many would stay within the Church of England, they would operate well outside of what the Church of England would deem to be right and proper. By this time in history, Church of England became cold, formal, moralistic, losing its love for the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that happens any time you try to formalize and institutionalize the church and Christianity. And so they were formally just putting people in charge over areas, and the reason they were doing it was not for biblical reasons. The reason they were doing it was for control. And so they wanted to keep out Roman Catholic Church. They wanted to keep money coming into the coffers of the government. And so they set up systems and formalized it. And what they did was they took everything out that was spiritual and tried to rule the people that way. And so what we'll see there, the spread of the gospel is not a priority. And the experience of personal salvation was not emphasized. So it was join the Church of England. It's not about a salvation. It's not about your salvation or a salvation experience. It was about just being part of the church. That was it. And then you can see the highlighted or the emboldened part there. It could be said that the Church of England was more focused on status than pastoral care. There was a love for rituals, but little concern for discipleship. In essence, they had become nothing more than the Roman Catholic Church, which they left. There was a lack of emotion, which you could say heartfelt religion. There was a lack of experience and personal conversions in the Christian life. And this was setting the stage from the greatest revivals the evangelical world has ever seen. And just, you know, by way of reference, evangelical revivals there in Britain, 1730s, 1790s, First Great Awakening, otherwise known as the only Great Awakening, was 1730, 1740, happening in the colonies, later to be known as the United States of America. And so what is interesting is you see these revivals taking place, and then what comes right after the Great Awakening? Well, you have the little thing here we like to call the Revolutionary War. And then you see happening in France, right after our revolution, if you know history, all of a sudden casting off the chains of religion in France, you have what was called the French Revolution. They are directly linked, though this class is not about how those things are linked. But you are seeing then a rise of evangelicalism as the gospel is going out and people are being saved, and they're getting the word of God in their own hearts. So you see that quote there, among clergy of this kind, so among the clergy in the Church of England, deism easily gained acceptance. We talked about that in our last class about different religions. So deism is a belief that there is a God, but he does not have any interaction whatsoever with his people. There's no supernatural inspired word of God. There's no miracles. There's nothing. So zero. He doesn't help you. He doesn't tell you to do anything. He stands in the heavens. He created everything and then just kind of pushed it along. And then stopped. So a real deist would say there is zero interaction. There's no miracles. There's no nothing. God does not interact with his creation in any way whatsoever. Very, very strict. So the natural course of that life would then lead to a life of licentiousness or one that is openly sinful because God's not interacting with you anyway. And that's exactly what happened in the 17th or 18th century England. And so as it says there, I like this quote, it was not uncommon for them, meaning the clergy of the Church of England, it was not uncommon for them to drone its tenets from their pulpits. And even among better men, doctrines that had once been considered essential to Christianity were regarded as open to dispute. And for more than half a century, a great debate over the deity of Christ, the Trinitarian controversy, was waged within the church. And so all of a sudden, because a lack of spiritual care, because a lack of believing in the supernatural and believing that the Bible is inspired by God and important for everyday life and the proper teaching from the pulpit and all of those things, the Church of England just fell by the wayside. And as you can see, people stayed within the Church of England, not for religious purposes, but simply to show their support for the monarchy. And you skip ahead a couple sentences there. Nevertheless, in their lack of spiritual authority, the Church of England, and their lack of earnestness and lack of power, the churches had failed. Furthermore, they had failed at a time when they were most sorely needed. Subjected to the effects of restoration. So remember, the restoration was when the Church of England came and said, we're restoring the Church of England. I think it was Queen Elizabeth. And from the grip of Roman Catholicism, what happened was you had licentiousness and then it robbed of a sense of the reality of God by deism. The people of England stood more in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ than any time since the Reformation. But they were denied the message of his transforming power and as a result find themselves in the bondage of sinful habit. So what's amazing is you had 1517, you had the Reformation, happened in Germany, and now you're looking at 200 years later, the Church of England, which was espousing and saying, hey, we believe in the tenets of the Reformation, but they were no longer following those. They had given up on the Word of God, and it had become nothing more than a power structure to support the monarch or the government in England. So the people wanted the Word. They had a taste of the Word, and so as we're going to see in the 1700s, because of that, an absolute explosion took place within Christianity, and it took place around the entire world, which is amazing. So some key figures in the 1700s. These are guys you've probably heard of. Yeah, Dave.
Is that why we see some of the founding fathers of the United States, like Jefferson and Franklin, being heavy warriors during that time? Because they were
Yeah, Franklin was definitely a deist. He actually supported, we'll see here, but he supported George Whitefield. He loved George Whitefield. Franklin certainly was a deist. The Jefferson Bible, like if you ever look at the actual Jefferson Bible, it is pure deism. He did not like the supernatural at all. So that's why I tell people, like, America was not a Christian nation. It's never been a Christian nation. It was founded on deistic principles, and even some of those being biblical principles, but it was not founded by true believers, right?
There were some strong
yeah, but to say that the United States foundation was on that, I don't believe is true. Were there true believers there? Yes, absolutely. They're just like within the Church of England, there were true believers. But I would wrestle with that to say that. Yeah. Sure.
And much more Christian.
Yeah. I would agree.
So the Christians, it's not that for every Franklin and Jefferson, there was probably about five strong Christians.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
A lot of those things are fine on the
continent. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, like I said, Christian tenets, Christian principles, but to say the United States came from the Bible, like, it's not true. I believe that there's founding principles that were there, but not every single person that was there. They were setting out with the Christian principles, as I said, I don't think you can go as far as to say, like, it was this Christian nation that was started. Personally, but there were Christians that were there starting. Yeah,
about 8 years ago, Al Mohler did an interview with a gentleman from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary that had done a lot of research about the men's personal devotional life and faith life versus then what they would say in public, and coming away with the idea that largely, their public statements were meant to be secular, deistic, where you could get a large tent of people around this idea.
Yeah. So in the 1700s, you had, like I said, a large swath of people who came up. And so some of them you've heard of, obviously John Wesley. Known for preaching over 40,000 sermons with an emphasis on personal conversion and holiness. Also credited with being the father of Methodism. If you see there, if you're not familiar with Methodism, Methodism is essentially experimental or experiential religion and a way of life. The rise of Methodism comes out of an understanding that religion is personal. There was the conviction of personal sin, a need of forgiveness, and a desire for knowledge of God and to know God personally. The Methodist ideal was to make disciples, and this was done through gospel preaching, Bible reading, prayer, Lord's Supper, society meetings, and providing edifying literature. Lloyd-Jones argued that all Methodists, whether Calvinist or Arminian, emphasized assurance of salvation, and this became a distinguishing mark of Methodism. And so all of a sudden you see the rise of the Methodist, John Wesley, if you're familiar with the history. They had the club there, George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley. And their club unfortunately got broken up and tended to be a bit of a a struggle between Whitfield and the Wesleys over the doctrine of salvation. They did come in at the end. They were friends. So John Wesley, 40,000 sermon, read his Bible on horseback, just an absolute amazing guy. We have a lot from him even today. And as you would see, Methodism would be the thorn in the side of the Church of England and would find its footing under the guise of Selina Hastings and further built upon by Martin Lloyd-Jones. So you'll come to see her in just a moment. We'll talk about her. But the thing that John Wesley started was this, not started, but the thing that he brought to the surface was the idea of personal conversion and personal conviction and a desire for holiness. Charles Wesley, his brother, vital in shaping of the singing of evangelicals, wrote over 6,000 hymns, and really focused a lot on singing scripture and a life of holiness as well. George Whitefield came out during this time. He was Wesley's counterpart in the Methodist movement. Wesley was more Arminian in his soteriology. Whitefield was a Calvinist, was an open-air preacher, and estimated over 10 million people he preached to in his lifetime. It was reported by Benjamin Franklin that over 30,000 people would come to hear a sermon. Whitefield's largest audience was reported to be over 80,000 people. What's fascinating is they've done, you can read a Gospel Coalition article, and they've done, research on what would it take for somebody to be able to preach to that many people without any kind of sound mechanisms, right, without any kind of speakers and all of that. And so, it's well above my pay grade, but, they measure, how many people per square foot and where it sits at and the acoustics and all of that. And so they said it's completely possible that he could have preached to that many people. And Ben Franklin actually recorded a couple times. He loved going to hear Whitefield preach, though unfortunately I don't think Ben Franklin was ever converted. He did say something, I think it was Whitefield, Franklin said something on the lines of, if there was ever anyone who could get me to get money out of my pocket, it was George Whitefield, So he had a lot of respect for the man. From England, George Whitefield traveled across the pond. He traveled to the United States some 13 times, and he was a pivotal figure in the Great Awakening. George Whitefield, we're going to read about several more times, even in this article, in this teaching. And then you had Jonathan Edwards. So when we talk about the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, in his preaching, most of you probably heard, if you read any church history, oftentimes hear of sinners in the hand of the angry God. And really that sermon, lighting the fire for the Great Awakening, it took place in the colonies. If you know about Jonathan Edwards, end of his life, unfortunately, he didn't do anything wrong, but it didn't end as gloriously as it did at that time, as it was during the Awakening time. But he focused on preaching the Word of God, and he focused on sharing the gospel and sharing the new life. One of the things that Jonathan Edwards did, which was uncommon at that time, was he closed the communion table off. And so his predecessor, who also happened to be his father-in-law at the church he was at, used to use communion as a time for sharing the gospel and a time for evangelism. And Jonathan Edwards said, no, we're not going to do that anymore. And he got into some trouble about that and some other things that he did. But he was a biblicist down the line, if not America's greatest theologian, certainly in the top one or two. And then you had David Brainerd. David Brainerd, if you know his history, heavily influenced by Jonathan Edwards, missionary to the Native Americans, and through his writings, many more missionaries took up the call. Missionary to the Native Americans, and in the 1700s was an amazing time in church history. And then from, Sebastian Bach to Nicholas von Zinzendorf, if you're familiar with the Moravian movement, the church is going through some amazing changes that are still felt today. So you had the rise of missionaries, you had the rise of music, you had church planting, you had the Word of God getting into the hands of the people, and as God's Word was interacting with God's people, you just saw some amazing things that were taking place. So any questions or comments through those guys? There's a lot more people we could have said. Yeah. Yeah, David Brainerd died in Jonathan Edwards' home. Yeah. Yeah, they were close, very close. So moving on, we have Selena Hastings. I did not know who this was before I started this. I was just researching people in the 1700s, and this woman kept coming up. She was born in English nobility and was born again by the preaching of George Whitefield. She was very, very, very high up in English nobility and married and widowed before she was 40 years old. She used her massive wealth and political influence to not just share the gospel, but put a structure in place that's still used today for church planting, pastoral training, and gospel sharing. And so she was a countess or a peeress, what they call it. I don't know all the English monarchy terms, but whatever she was way up there, and she wasn't able to be touched by the Church of England. So she used her influence, you can see there, arranged the appointment of evangelical clergymen to many parishes, and appointed George Whitefield and others as her chaplains, which was her way of supporting them in the ministry. So she was financially supporting George Whitefield and other pastors at that time, or chaplains at that time. She herself was a Calvinistic Methodist, which would align with what like Lloyd-Jones would be some 100 or 120 years later. In fact, she was drawn to Methodism through Wesley's preaching, but she later found herself theologically aligned with George Whitefield and his preaching. The countess opened private chapels attached to her residencies. So she had many houses around the country, and she would put chapels next to them, which was allowed to do as a peeress of the realm. These were used for public preaching of the gospel, but they became a source of contention from the local Anglican clergy, with the result that she reluctantly seceded from the Church of England in 1781. And so these chapels that she had set up that had chaplains in them preaching the word of God to the people, the Church of England or the Anglican ministers in those areas said, no, you can't do that. And so finally she ruffled enough feathers that she had to actually leave the Church of England. Then you see in 1768, she opened a college at Trevecca for young men to train for the ministry. So the building's actually still there. The college itself has gone through a couple different hands, but now it's officially attached to Oxford, and the same college that she started as a seminary to train men for ministry. And you see that the students from Trevecca did much evangelism and church planting, mostly in England. However, it became increasingly difficult for them to obtain ordination in the Church of England, and so the first ordination service in the Countess's connection was held on March 9, 1783, during which the Connection's Articles of Faith were first read. So the connection, that's the British way of spelling connection. I had to look it up. And so that is her denomination, if you will, and it still exists today. She had the vision for, because she wanted to get the gospel message out and she wanted people preaching the word. And so you see the next one, the Connection's Articles of Faith that were read are drawn partly from those of the Church of England, partly from the Westminster Confession, and are some particular to the Connection. They are Calvinistic persuasion and allow for infant baptism. And so theologically or doctrinally, she was Calvinistic, adhering mostly to the Westminster Confession and training men to send them out to go and share the gospel and to plant churches. She, the Countess, was very interested in missionary work, especially towards the American Indians. So George Whitefield was frequently in America preaching along the East Coast, in particular in Georgia. So if you're familiar with George Whitefield's ministry in the United States, or what became the United States, it established the orphanage called Bethsaida near Savannah. He left this to the Countess in his will when he died in 1770. So that orphanage is still there today. It's the longest continually operating, it's a boys' school, in the history of the United States. And so the work that Whitefield did, funded by the Countess, is still there and still operating and still graduating boys from there today. So he used her wealth to not only build over 60 chapels and preaching places, but also funded missionary work to the colonies, to the future United States. So she wanted to see the gospel go forth. She was particularly invested in the United States. My guess would be, though it never said this, my guess would be it was because the Church of England didn't have the same grip on the colonies that they did in England, but I don't know. So when the slaves who fought for the British were given their freedom after the American War of Independence, students who had been at Trevecca went to minister to them in Nova Scotia. Some of these freed slaves returned to Africa in 1792 to Freetown in Sierra Leone, which is the capital of Sierra Leone today. They were there. They started up churches of their original denominations, and this is how the Countess of Huntington's connection in Sierra Leone began. It was not until 1839 that the lines of communication really were established between the two. A strong bond existed between them ever since. So even the churches in Sierra Leone today trace themselves back to her and to the money and to the people that she sent there to plant churches and to fund the work that was going on there. And it still is a strong connection between her ministry in England and the ministry in Sierra Leone. So facing the pressures from the Church of England, Hastings registered her chapels as dissenting places of worship under the Toleration Act, formally establishing her own denomination. So if you remember the 2,000 dissenters that were kicked out, the Great Expulsion, as it's called, then the Church of England did not want anyone other than the Church of England as their original or as an actual church. And so if you wanted to be a church and you weren't a Church of England, you had to be called a dissenter. And so she registered as a dissenter. And then she had places that were also dissenting, meaning that people knew that when they went there, they would not align with what the Church of England believed. Then you can see there, her work continues today. Some 23 chapels in England and strong support for Sierra Leone. And I thought this was interesting. There's a few little biographical sketches of her, and she really took to the African slaves. And so she really put a lot of money into seeing them do well after slavery was ended. And so this little story here I wanted to share with you. Phyllis Wheatley, she was 1753 to 1784, was one African-American in whom Lady Huntington took particular interest. In 1761, she arrived in America as a 7-year-old slave who spoke no English. She was purchased by the Wheatley family of Boston as a domestic servant and given the name Phyllis after the ship that brought her to the New World. By 1765, Wheatley had written her first poem, and in 1767, she published a poem in the Newport Mercury. A poetic eulogy for George Whitefield, written in 1770, would bring Miss Wheatley to international attention. So she knew George Whitefield, at least we don't know, like personally, or at least by hearing him preach. And so she was a writer. She wrote poetry, this young lady. And so one of the lines in her poetry, as you see here, a reference to Selina Hastings appeared in the fourth stanza of the poem. And she wrote, "Great Countess, we Americans revere thy name and mingle in thy grief sincere." So this is the death of George Whitefield. "New England deeply feels the orphans mourn. There more than father will no more return." The poem resulted in the Countess of Huntington becoming Wheatley's patron and benefactor in the publication of her works. And so she really took to this young girl and funded her. They as far as I could tell, they never had a chance to meet up. They were in the same countries at the same time, one or two times, but they never had the opportunity to meet. And so what I found interesting as I was reading through this poem, do you see, she says, "Great Countess, we Americans revere." And I think, how many Americans have never even heard of her? And back then, though, we Americans, like speaking as a collective whole, revere her. And just the importance of studying church history to find out like how we got to where we are. Because if we don't know how we got to where we are, we're going to keep making those same mistakes and those same poor choices over and over and over again. And so I as I was reading through this lady, I thought, you know, obviously she had a tremendous amount of wealth and a tremendous amount of influence to be able to go against the Church of England and the monarch for that long and be able to set up churches and train chaplains and to take an interest in, you know, George Whitefield and sending him over to the United States and or the colonies at that time and him preaching the gospel. And she didn't set out, right, to do all of that. She was just a steward of what God had given her, a steward of the power and influence that she had, a steward of the finances that she had, and her being born again by just the faithful preaching of George Whitefield. I can't imagine that, you know, George Whitefield, when he was, you know, preaching the gospel, thought, hey, this lady gets saved, we're going to be set forever. But that's what happened, is she got saved and she took an interest in what was going on around the world. And so when we think about what we can do in our own little sphere, right, so you never know who you're sharing the gospel with. You know, I don't know if George Whitefield ever thought he'd be traveling over to the United States or not. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But as he was out just faithfully preaching the gospel, you know, the Lord in God's providence, this woman heard the gospel and she was saved. And so don't discount yourself, and just be faithful to what God's called you to do. And as you're faithful to what God's called you to do, let him worry about making sure everything else falls in line. And, you know, maybe one day you'll be supporting missionaries somewhere, doing something, just through the faithful witness of the Word of God. And I just want to underscore again the effect of God's Word. Like, this wasn't because this great structure was put into place. So I would argue it was a good structure that's still even used today. But that's not what kept it going and made it successful. What made it successful was the focus was on God's Word. And as the focus was on God's Word, God's people then were being brought to life, and they were doing what they were supposed to do. So any questions or comments on her before we move? Yeah. Yeah, no, that's a good question. So difference between institutionalized and formalization in Church of Anglo-Roman Catholic Church versus what she did. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah,
that's a good question, right? Especially when you say, like, hey, formalization and institutionalizing a movement brings it down because you're no longer focused on the Word of God. She, I can't say I read her everything. There is a ton of information about her online. Because her actual movement, as she did it, still exists today. Like, there's still people that you go to their church, and it's part of the Countess connection. So there is a lot of information about her. I did not read through every single piece of it. But from what I read, the difference was she was not interested in setting up a structure for control. She wanted to set up an institution to train Bible teachers, and then from there, give them an opportunity. So in her however many houses she owned, she built chapels next to them. So it was training of the pastor or the chaplain and then sending them there to go and preach. There wasn't a hierarchy that was put into place that I can tell. You can research and let me know if I'm wrong. But as far as I could tell, there was no hierarchy that was put into place. It was a connection. And that's why it's called that, as they were connected one to another, as opposed to a top-down, she's dictating. There was a connection between these chapels, as they were called, or churches, because they were on the same beliefs, Calvinistic, Methodist, as they went and did the gospel preaching there. So it's a good question. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah, Dale.
So there are Calvinistic Methodists today?
Yeah, I think there are Calvinistic Methodists today. That's a good question. I think, you know, probably more in the Wales area. Maybe, like Scotland, Wales.
Not here in the U.S., probably.
I don't know. It's a good question, Dale. You got me. I don't know. It was funny. I read a little bit Martin Lloyd-Jones, and, you know, he never called himself, because they always say, like, he was the last of the great Puritans, Lloyd-Jones, but he never called himself that. He always called himself a Calvinistic Methodist. So, yeah, I don't know. That's good. I'd have to ask the old AI, see what it says. And then research it for myself, of course, right after that. So, but I don't know. I think there's still people that are Calvinistic and Methodist. I don't know if they would describe themselves as a Calvinistic Methodist, because generally now when we hear the term Methodist, we think Wesleyan, Free Will, Arminian. Like, I don't know if we would think like a Calvinistic persuasion. That's a good question. Yeah, Ed. No. You can ask the Bible any question. You just have to go look for it. But no, I don't know if there's an AI that's more Christian bent. That one I don't know. I don't know. Any other questions, comments? All right. William Cooper and John Newton. So look at John Newton. So this is all going to come together in your mind. It's all going to connect, right? So you're going to see it all really formulate and say, oh, that's why he picked these three people. At the age of 19, so speaking of John Newton, at the age of 19, he was impressed into British naval service, which means he was forced, aboard the man of war, the Harwich. Through his father's influence, he was made a midshipman, but when he tried to escape, he was flogged and degraded. Not long thereafter, he entered the service of a slave dealer who was sailing the ocean between Africa and ports in which he could sell the slave. So you have John Newton, just a wreck of a man growing up. And his father was a boat captain, and so he got into the trade as well and went into the Navy. I'm not a boat guy, so I don't know what a man of war is, but that's what he sailed on. And so he got there, and he did not like authority at all. And so he rebelled against all types of authority, which if you know in any type of industry, but that especially of the military, it's not a good thing. So he did try to escape. He was a deserter. They caught him. They flogged him. They degraded him. And as he was, I don't remember if he was put in jail. I forget that part, or if he was just on the.
He was actually put in slavery.
Yeah. So, but then he made a deal that he would go and enter the service of a slave dealer, who was sailing the ocean between there. Yeah. So he himself was put into slavery. But then at 1747, at the age of 22, Newton himself became a master of a slave ship. During a storm in 1748, he experienced conversion for what he himself later called a life of debauchery. He abandoned shipping in 1755 and until 1760 held the post of surveyor at the Tides of Liverpool. It's at that spot where he met George Whitefield. And somewhat later, John Wesley, and came under their influence. And it says, so deep was his experience that he began to study Greek and Hebrew privately in preparation for the ministry, hesitating for a while between the free churches and the Anglican priesthood. Although not first acceptable to the authorities of the state church, he ultimately received presentation as curate of the church at Olney, where at the age of 39 he was ordained. And so, he has quite the history, obviously being in throughout his whole life. The effect of being part of the slave trade was always in the forefront of his mind, which we'll see in a moment. But from there, so he was saved. You can see the bullet point. It was during the storm that Newton had been reading Thomas A'Kempis' The Imitation of Christ and was struck by a line about the uncertain continuance of life. He also recalled the passage in Proverbs, because I have called and ye have refused, I also will laugh at your calamity. He converted during the storm, though he admitted later, I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word. And so he himself going through a hard time, John Newton, then teaching himself the languages in private because he wanted to become a pastor, a preacher. And so he did just that and was ordained at 39, and we know him obviously from the songs that he's written and some books that he's written as well. But little known is in 1767, the poet William Cooper settled at Olney and became a parishioner and a friend of Newton. The latter had developed some poetic talent, Cooper, and in 1779 he and Cooper collaborated in preparing and publishing a collection called Olney Hymns. Earlier, Newton had published the Olney Sermon. So when Cooper came there and settled in Olney, he and John Newton became lifelong friends. And friendship is really an understatement between the two men. As we'll read, Cooper became very dependent on John Newton, and John Newton said he learned what it meant to be a true friend through his relationship with Cooper. And you see, in 1787, John Newton wrote Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade to help William Wilberforce's campaign to end the practice, a business at which my heart now shudders, he wrote. A recollection of that chapter in his life never left him, and in his old age, when he was suggested When it was suggested that the increasingly feeble Newton retire, he replied, "I cannot stop. What? Shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can speak?" And so even his, what he did during that time motivated him so much. He knew all the energy and effort that he put into that sin, and that same energy and effort he was putting into his righteousness, not for salvation, but because he knew what he had been saved from. And so he continued preaching the gospel and working there. He transfers later, we'll see in a moment, but to continue the work that he did. And I think, you know, when you think of John Newton, we automatically, our minds go to Amazing Grace, and it kind of stops there. But the amount of even guilt that he felt and shame that he felt for what he did, it wasn't something that stopped him, right? And so it was something that motivated him to continue to work for Christ, because he saw just how the depths of man's heart in that time, and he saw the riches of Christ. And I think we talked about this earlier when we talked about like the Puritans and the difference in bringing up sin. Oftentimes in our own life, when we bring up sin, we bring up sin, and there's like this guilt and shame that comes upon us, and we just let that sit there for a while. Whereas the when we think about our sin, it's been forgiven, and it's supposed to point us towards Christ. And then we rejoice for how great Christ is and what we've been forgiven of. And that shame and that guilt has all been taken on by Christ, the Bible says. And so that's what Newton did, while still plagued with it, as you can tell, throughout his entire life. It wasn't something where he said, "Well, I can be of no use to God." It was something where it was a motivating factor to continue service to the Lord. Then if you look at the William Cooper, 1731 to 1800, he had a tough life for sure. William was sent to boarding school. He suffered a great deal of bullying there. These sad events shaped a landscape of fear, anxiety, and depression against which William would live out his days. His dad being a reverend, Reverend Cooper chose the law as a career for his emotionally fragile son, who crumbled at the prospect of his examination for clerkship at the House of Lords in 1763. So obviously he had to pass the board exam, right, or pass the bar exam in order to become a lawyer or a career in law. And even just thinking about going to that led him into despair. He had three suicide attempts. He was admitted to Nathaniel Cotton's asylum at St. Albans for treatment. Through the gospel ministry of this godly doctor, Cooper came to faith in Christ and began to flourish emotionally and spiritually for a period of years. Cooper was known for poetry, and really his poetry. And I'm not a poetry guru, so I'm just telling you what I read. It's not like I read his and said, "Oh, he really changed the landscape of poetry in the 1700s." But that's what somebody said in New Poetry, was that he changed the landscape of poetry in the 1700s, and where he's talking about real life, and he's talking about things that were taking place. And so he was writing a new style, apparently, during that time. And you see the next bullet point. Although God granted him intermittent periods of spiritual and emotional stability, the end of Cooper's story isn't very sweet or romantic. A series of emotional traumas sent Cooper into a deep a spiral of anguish and despair that lasted for years. A failed courtship and a persistent inability to handle the stresses of working world contributed to his depression. The final blow came with the death of his dear friend, Mary Unwin, who had nursed him faithfully for more than 30 years. Cooper never recovered from his loss. This extraordinarily gifted man who had written such profound hymns ended his days in 1800 as a functional atheist with no assurance of faith, unable to pray or attend church. And so he was a professed believer, and he was one who just struggled immensely with his spiritual life. And that's where John Newton comes in. The evangelical only hymns written with John Newton, so he and John Newton wrote these together for the use of the plain people, appeared in 1779. Of the 348 in the collection, Cooper wrote about 68. Among his famous hymns are, "Oh, for a closer walk with God. There is a fountain filled with blood. Hark, my soul, it is the Lord Jesus. Wherever thy people meet, and God moves in a mysterious way." These words, they're written, "and God moves in a mysterious way." Many of these hymns are still sung today. I didn't grow up in the church, so I'm not a hymnologist at all. So I don't know what is or isn't in various hymn books. But as I read people who did, some of these are still sung today. But God moves in a mysterious way. And they have this the few lines there. O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And what was interesting was this was actually introduced. I'm trying to remember what I read. It was introduced on New Year's Day. So he wrote it and then introduced on New Year's Day. And he had said, or Newton, I forget which one of them said, like, after he wrote that and then they introduced it to the church, they said they couldn't believe how much of a depressed state he was in after writing such a beautiful hymn. But as you see there, this line, behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face, prompted John Murray. If you know John Murray, was a great Princeton theologian, Westminster, and has written just fantastic books, John Murray. And he wrote a book by the same name called Behind a Frowning Providence. And it's just short little, I don't know, 50 pages or something like that, I forget. And super helpful. But in the introduction to it, John Murray writes, one of the best known hymns is William Cooper's God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform. Cooper was subject to melancholy and knew more about the darker side of Christian experience than the brighter. It was out of heartfelt experience that he composed his hymn and presented it so many precious gems of truth, such as the oft-quoted lines, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So that's oftentimes quoted, especially in counseling and when people are going through hard times, like behind that frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So once again, this was, if you trace this back, right, you see George Whitefield preaching the gospel, John Newton getting saved, the Selina, the countess, funding this work that's going on, the sharing of the gospel, and then getting even further down the line, you had Cooper who came in, and then just their friendship, and I'll end with this, the Newton and Cooper, there's a lot written on this. You know, if you read Newton's letters, he has a ton to say about it. And, you know, they were as it says there, the story stands as a testament to the power of God through persevering friendship. And in a day of rising depression and declining loyalties, it is a story many of us need to hear. Interestingly enough, as I was going through this, it was, you know, going through Galatians 6, 1 and 2 at the same time. And what does it mean to bear with one another? And Newton certainly was bearing with Cooper all the days of his life. And you see the next bullet point there. Cooper would write of Newton near the end of his life, a sincerer or more affectionate friend no man ever had in the hidden smile of God. Newton, during Cooper's funeral sermon, would say, "The Lord has given me many friends, but none have I had so great an intimacy as with my friend, Mr. Cooper. Theirs was a friendship made for the flames." And then you can see the next quote there from the life of Newton. "The Lord who had brought us together, so knit our hearts and affections," Newton would write to another friend, "that for nearly 12 years we were seldom separated for 7 hours at a time when we were awake and at home. They visited each other's homes so often, in fact, that they paid one of their neighbors a guinea per year for the right to take a shortcut across their orchard, the area known as Guinea Field to this day." And so less than 7 hours, they never spent more than 7 hours apart from one another in their recollection as Newton was ministering to Cooper. The suicide attempt had failed, leaving Cooper wounded and desperate. Darkness rolled in the days that followed as Cooper teetered on the edge of insanity. Yet Newton maintained a nearly, quote, constant attendance at his bedside, calming the afflicted poet from the effects of his nightmares, delusions, and hallucinations. For the next 14 months, Newton and his wife Mary would care for Cooper under their own roof. And so there was just a love between, you know, you can picture like John Newton and what he saw on the slave ship, versus what he was doing here, caring for his friend. In 1780, Newton accepted a call to pastor a church in London, taking him some 50 miles from Cooper. So going from Olney to London, what is interesting. Yet even then, when so many others would have gladly moved on from a man so gloomy as Cooper, Newton's friendship did not fail. For the next 27 years, he prayed, he wrote, he visited. He did not despair of the despairing, as John Piper puts it in his Hidden Smile. And he thereby proved the truth of the proverb, "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And so just through the faithful preaching of the word, and you know, you see the Countess using her resources well, and George Whitfield preaching the gospel, John Newton hearing the gospel, then able to minister to William Cooper so well through his hard time. So any questions, comments? I believe he was born again. Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
All the evidences would lead to the fact. Even John Newton thought so too. So I would have to believe that. I think he was just, you know, back in the day, then it was called melancholy. Melancholy today, we would just call it like he suffered with spiritual depression, and you know, whatever it was that came upon him, he just had glimpses of walking well for short periods of time. But yeah, from what I've read anyway, I would say that he died a believer. Anybody else?
Well, there's a lot to misunderstand from his life. You think of what people would do with that kind of friendship today. You know, mockingly, they might call it a bromance or so-called Christian, LGBTQ people would use it as some sort of picture of, well, there must have been something more going on.
Right.
And, look at the David Jonathan story.
Right.
You know, there's such a masculine affection for one another, and to read that among other men, it's mocked today.
Yeah. So for those of you who couldn't hear. Sam was saying, like, that relationship between two men today would be looked at as, you know, some sort of relationship other than two brothers in the Lord. And so you don't see that so much today, maybe as a response to that or other things. You know, just coming alongside that brother that way. So, yeah. And then obviously people can read into it and make it to whatever they want it to be. But it was, you know, John Newton wrote extensively about it. And so he just loved his brother and took to him and took care of him for decades. So anybody else? Anything burning in your minds?
Well, from a counseling standpoint then.
Yes.
You know, we got Cooper.
Mm-hmm.
Spurgeon, many others struggled with this, what it was called was melancholia.
Yeah.
Any thoughts on that from a counseling standpoint?
Thoughts on struggling with melancholy and depression from a counseling standpoint?
As a believer.
As a believer. Yeah, it's real, right? So first of all, I think you just have to admit, like, believers struggle with depression, absolutely. You know, it can be a few different causes, right? They certainly can have, first of all, a sinful cause. We're focused on ourselves all the time, and we know that there's nothing good that lies within us. And so as we look at ourselves instead of looking to Christ, as we put our self-confidence and find worth in ourselves and those kind of things, those are sinful choices. But there's also some people, you know, they'll just say, I just feel blue. Right, like I don't know. My spiritual disciplines are strong. I'm praising the Lord. I'm meeting with God's people, and you know, as you're counseling through that, if there's nothing between the Lord and that individual, you're coming alongside them and encouraging them. And I would encourage people who feel that way. You know, there is the spiritual gift of encouragement. Find somebody that has that, and go and get encouraged. You know, and I would say also have hope. I think sometimes we let our feelings lead us as opposed to letting doctrine lead us. And so when those feelings of depression or the feelings of being down come upon us, we think that's the truth. And so we allow that emotion to take over. And I like Spurgeon. One of the things he said about, like, depression, he's like, don't chase its root, go to Christ. You know, like we can spend weeks trying to figure out what made me so depressed. But the Bible doesn't say go search out that thing. It says think on things that are true and lovely and pure, you know, like Philippians 4:8. And so where are your thoughts, you know, and are you catching yourself at that moment? And part of being human, we live in we're fallen people. And part of being human is having those emotions, right? And so your heart is dynamic. It moves, you know, talk about biblical counseling. Jeremy Pierre writes a great book called The Dynamic Heart. And at the beginning of it, he's like, why is it that I can, in one moment I'm at church and I want to greet everybody, I'm loving it, and then 10 minutes later, I don't want to talk to anybody. Why does that happen, right? Well, because that's your heart, right? It's a dynamic heart. And so we're not always necessarily called to dive in and say, okay, you know, what are the intricate things here? But we are called to look to Christ, you know, keep your eyes fixed on him, the author and perfecter of your faith. So from a counseling standpoint, I think, first of all, you know, to say, yeah, that is something that people struggle with. Secondly, it can be a result of sin, or it can be the result of your humanness. You know, are you letting your emotions drive you, or are you submitting your emotions to what the text says? So, yes.
I've appreciated that you and Todd have also said to first make sure there's nothing physiological.
Yep.
Without negating any of the spiritual.
Yeah, go get a checkup, right? There might be something that's wrong if the doctor, you know, says that you have a lack of iron, I don't know, whatever your body needs. What's that?
Vitamin D.
Vitamin D, right? Yeah, something like that. And it could be something physiological, absolutely. And sometimes it's, wish I could remember the exact quote. I'm going to butcher it, so I'm not going to say it. But I want to tell you a really good quote about that. Insert really good quote here. And then, but something about it's not that God has left you, it's the cloud between the two of you. I wish I could remember. It really ministered to me well. I wrote it down, maybe. I probably didn't. But
I hope one of the issues with Cooper was not that his name never seems to be pronounced.
Yeah. Yeah, it's funny because it's actually K-O-O if you look at like the phonetic spelling. So it's like a hard K for the C-O-W, which is just brilliant when you read cow instead of coo. So yeah, maybe it was. Maybe that was his lot in life. Yeah, yeah. One more time. Yeah. Is that
so much harder for me?
So do the whole thing again. I didn't hear the first part.
So I think you've got the updated.
Oh, do I?
Updated English and not like the old English.
Yeah.
So here's the first take. The clouds ye so much dread.
Oh, right.
I think that's the original word.
Yeah. Yeah, the clouds ye so much dread. Yeah, that's what it was. Yeah. No, that's right, yeah. Yeah. The cloud comet. The clouds that come between you and the Lord. Yes. Yeah, because oftentimes, if you want to talk about like the difference between like your emotions leading you and you submitting your emotions to the text, especially talking about like depression or fear or anxiety or worry or any of those things, you know, like when the Bible says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, that's God's promise to you, right? And so if we say, well, I really feel like God's left me, I don't know what to do, that's you being led by your emotions, not being led by the truth. And so you take that emotion, you say, okay, I can either believe what I feel or I can believe what I know to be true. I'm not saying it's easy, right? So part of being a biblical Christian is you reminding yourself of that maybe 300 times in an hour, right? As you're building that faith muscle within you. But you have to choose to say, am I going to believe what I feel or am I going to believe what the Bible has to say? And it's hard, right? It's extremely hard at times because we believe what we see and our emotions can be extremely powerful. And some people are just set to have stronger emotions. I don't know why. I'm not a biologist. So, yeah, do you know why, Dan? Oh, bummer. Yeah.
But that shows off God's glory so well in the way in which Newton's able to minister to him. And now even we're talking, still talking about him and the way that God used him and those around him.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a great point. So ultimately God did it for his glory. We might not understand the why behind it in a micro sense, but the macro sense, God did it for him to get glory. Yes. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, I wish I knew more hymns.
There, what struck me was with Newton about as he grew in his Christian faith and he realized what a remarkable abomination he had been involved in with the slave trade and all of that, and how it marked so much of his writings over the years. You know, the Apostle Paul.
Mm.
You know, years after the Lord saved him and years after having persecuted the church, he still brings it up in 1 Timothy, you know, very casually.
Yeah.
But then uses it to say, yeah, Christ used me anyway.
Amen.
And our church, our former church, we used to try to formulate written prayers based on different texts. And one gentleman came to us and said, well, aren't we just encouraging ourselves to be depressed if it's a psalm about sinfulness or the, and it's like, no, it keeps pointing you back to Christ.
Amen.
Don't wallow in it.
Right.
But realize the great value of Christ's sacrifice. And Piper helped me a lot with that.
Yeah. That's good. All right, well, let me pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these great examples that we have. Lord, that we can look back in history and see how you, Lord, orchestrated this, Lord, even to reach this man, William Cooper, through the ministry of John Newton, who was saved through the ministry of George Whitefield. And Lord, just we know that when you want to reach somebody, Lord, they will be reached. And we thank you that we can trust in your grace. Lord, and I do pray as we do face the trials of life and turmoil that comes upon each of us, Lord, that we would look to you, Lord, and we would rest in your sovereign grace. And we thank you that we can trust you and know who you are. So, Lord, we ask that you would bless our day further and make our path straight throughout the rest of this week. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.